Stand with me in honor of God's Word, and we're going to have our Scripture reading. Scripture reading today is going to be in Revelation. No, that's wrong. Okay, we're skipping that. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Please be seated. I'm going to introduce to you Dave Dietz. Dave and Keith have been joining us over the last couple of days. They are helping us think through and work through as a church our direction and how the steps that we need to take moving forward. They gave us a lot of homework to do, and so we're going to be doing that. But I asked Dave if he would share with us from the Word of God this morning, and he said yes. So I'm not just surprising him by this. He was prepared to do this. So have Dave come up and bring us the word. I'll just explain. You push the down button.
Great. Well, very good. It is great to be able to be with you here at Grace Church of Lockford. And as Pastor John mentioned, I'm Dave. And Keith back there is probably the other guy you don't know. But we are both here this weekend. We work with a ministry called IBL, which is the Institute of Biblical Leadership. And we would kind of summarize it this way, because leaders who honor God don't just come out of nowhere. Our ministry comes alongside God's leaders, and we help them to take the next steps in order to be the leaders that God intends them to be. We do that through four major ministries. We do that through coaching, through consulting, through counseling, and through training. And we minister here in the U.S. and all around the world. We come alongside of individual pastors and ministry leaders to do coaching with them one-on-one. Just we need somebody to kind of think through some things and talk through some things. It's great to have kind of an outside voice, an outside perspective to be able to just kind of walk through some things in a coaching capacity. We also come alongside of a group of leaders like we did this weekend with the deacons and the elders here at Grace Church to be able to help them think through some things, to process through some things, to maybe deal with some things that they're struggling through, to give them tools to function better together as a team. And then we provide counseling for ministry couples that are going through difficulties, maybe in their marriage, or maybe they've been through a difficult situation in a church setting, ministry setting. We provide counseling for them in that capacity. And then we are involved in doing training, both here in the U.S. and around the world. We here in the U.S. are partnered with missionaries. We're also partnered with different mission agencies to do ministry training, leadership training for their missionary candidates and also for the seminarians at the seminary. But then we also have a separate component of our training, which is involved in the international world, mostly majority world countries. And right now we are in the process or in the actual act of doing training in places such as Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, India, Ecuador. There's several other countries that we're looking at. And so our ministry has been around for about 35 years, and we are just grateful to be able to come alongside and serve God's leaders. We do our ministry at no cost to any of the people that we serve. We will provide them a cost summary, which is this is what it cost us to get out to do the ministry. And then we ask them, are you willing to help offset those expenses? But all of us are mission supported by individuals or by churches in order to be able to provide those services to churches and to ministry leaders. And so that's what keeps us a ministry and not a business. And our goal and our heart is simply to come alongside of God's leaders and to help them take those next steps to be what He intends them to be. And so we were privileged to be able to serve with the elders and the deacons on Friday night and Saturday, and just enjoyed being able to things, not only topics, but then also just on the next in Lockford. And so we're privileged to just recently joined our ministry in January. Prior to coming to IBL, he was the last 9 years as an executive pastor at a church in the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area. And so he's just, and him and his wife have just recently moved down to South Carolina, where we're kind of based out of. And he's joining the team, getting up and running with that. And then I've been with IBL for not quite 2 years full-time. I've served with them a number of years prior to that. But I served for 20 years in pastoral ministry before God moved us into this role. And so it's always a privilege to be able to speak and to preach. And it's a great privilege to be able to be here with John and Jessica. We know them well through our IFCA connections. And I've been even more privileged today to meet Joseph. Just thankful for that opportunity. But that we love, where we can minister to the lead. Just look forward to just to show His sovereign hand. Through the course of all that He brings us through. At Revelation chapter 2, one of the challenge to up into a thought process is when you preach at a church that you don't know a lot about. Because sometimes people thought, how did you know that we needed to hear that? Or had the pastor put you up to this? I can tell you that Pastor John did not put me up to anything. Actually, I don't even know if he's really aware until I send him the stuff, what I was going to speak on this morning. And I don't know why God has necessarily laid this particular text on my heart to show. God knows. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture. The seven churches of Revelation are, it's a fascinating study. When you look at the seven churches of Revelation 2, chapter 7. The first church that we come to in Revelation chapter 2 is this church at Ephesus. And out of all seven of these churches, this is the one that I probably wrestle with the most in relation to this morning. We just kind of want to work our way through some thoughts and ideas as we go through these particular verses to be able to look at what does God say to them, what are they doing wrong, what does God want them to correct, what are the consequences if they don't correct things. And then let's bring it into some practical terms for Church of Lockford. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what we're going to examine. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is where we're going to be. So John has read that for you. And so we're not going to take time to necessarily repeat the reading of that. But let's open in a word of prayer. And then let's examine this particular text to see what God has for us. Father, we are thankful to You for not just the opportunity to be here, but to gather together as believers. Father, what a joy. Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, where we will gather for all of eternity around the throne of Christ to worship and to praise Him. So, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to praise You, to worship You, to give praises to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What an amazing God You are. Father, I pray this morning that you would be with of scripture that you have this morning as we look at Revelation chapter 2 and we begin to look at the church in Ephesus and what they were doing and what they weren't doing and what your statements the implication the fact that you have truly been faithful to Grace Church of Lockford through its entire history, to allow the gospel to continue to go forth and to allow the gospel to continue to impact lives and hearts in this community and in this area and around the world. Father, we pray that by your grace, by your faithfulness, you will continue to allow that to continue. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 2. On? Good. Oh, there we go. All right. I won't repeat any of what I just said, so sorry if you joined us and got splotchy things. All right. That sounds better to me anyway. I don't know if it sounds better to you. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the first of the seven churches that John is going to be addressing and dealing with and communicating to us about with regards to these seven churches, these seven churches that he's going to communicate to us about. He's going to help us to think through. And these are real churches. These are churches that existed, and yet they are churches that still have relevant application for us today, things that we can glean in the application of the truths of these particular churches that John is addressing. And so as he communicates here in verse 1, he says to the church, or to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is God through the angel, through the work of God communicating to this particular church. You have an outline in your bulletin where hopefully some of these blanks will be filled out for you as we navigate our way through this. Let me make sure this is, there we go. As we look through this, the seven churches, this is the first one that is going to be dealt with, the first one that's going to be addressed. And so we want to take a look at the city and the church within this particular context as John is writing to us and communicating to us some background information that will be helpful for us as we look at this particular set of verses. It is always important, I'm sure, as Pastor John has taught and preached here over a number of years, learning the importance of the context to any particular text. It is always important to know what are we talking about, what are we dealing with, what is going into this particular set of verses. And so we want to look at two particular things with regards to Ephesus. The first one that we want to look at is the city. And then the second one is the church itself as we examine these particular items. The church at Ephesus is about 40 years old when John writes to them, when he wrote Revelation. The church is about 40 years old. We know from the book of Acts some information about the church at Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, that the church was started by Priscilla and Aquila, and that Apollos also preached there as well. When you look at the book of Acts, chapter 18, you're going to see some historical references to the beginning of the church at Ephesus.
And Priscilla and Aquila are part of that process, and Apollos is part of that process in beginning work at the church. The church was also bolstered by a massive evangelistic effort in the city. And so this is what's going into the particular church and the particular ministry that is started there, and how God has labored and worked through Priscilla and Aquila, how he's worked through Apollos, how he's ministered to them to be able to communicate to them. This is what's going on with the church. But then let's look at the city. I kind of flip those around in your notes, so I apologize for those of you that are very linear, which I usually am. But let's look at the city itself. And there's going to be some similarities that we're going to see to some things that go on even today in our world today as we examine this. The city itself, Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. Ephesus was a place that had influence. It was a place that God used in the life of the world. It was a place that Satan also used in the life of the world. It was, for all practical purposes, the hub of immorality in Asia Minor. So as we begin to think about this particular city, we begin to think about this particular place, we can look at this and say, well, we can think of some places today, maybe even places that would be not far from where we are in Lockford, that might have the same description. I would actually argue that most cities in the world could probably be described this way, but some cities bear a reputation that would rival that of the city of Ephesus. We know from Acts chapter 19, verse 27, that the temple of Artemis, known as the temple of Diana to the Romans, but the temple of Artemis could seat 24,000 people. That's an amazing structure. It was home to thousands of temple priestesses who basically were there to do the bidding of anyone who wanted any kind of immoral activity. So lest we think that there is something new with regard to wicked corruption in our world today, the Bible would remind us, history would remind us, that that isn't the case. The city of Ephesus was morally corrupt. It was deviant in many ways. The temple was 450 feet long. It was 225 feet wide, and it was 60 feet tall. It was considered by some to be one of the wonders of the world. The temple and all that it represented was certainly thought to be something that should be defended at all costs. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 19, turn over to Acts chapter 19. It's an interesting text of Scripture as we look at this particular historical component of the Temple of Artemis. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. In your Bible, if you have the New King James, it probably says the riot at Ephesus in its heading. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. At about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worships. So this is the recording, as Luke records for us here in Acts chapter 19, of what is transpiring with regards to the silversmiths and the people that were profiting because of what was transpiring at the temple of Diana. He continues on here in verse 29. or actually verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, as we're examining the church at Ephesus, and we're looking at all of the surrounding context, Acts chapter 19 is informing us of the depravity and the wickedness and the utter immorality that exists. And not that it just exists, but that people are willing to protest and to riot in order to maintain the corruption of the city. It boggles our minds as believers to think about this idea that why would people be so adamant and why would people be so interested to protest and to riot in order to maintain corruption? And it's easy for us to look back at this and say, well, that was those wicked people of the Ephesians. That was those wicked people of this time. And certainly that doesn't happen today. Well, it does happen today. As we know, as we've lived in our world today, we see these types of things happening all the time. One of the most interesting events to me that occurred actually occurred about 5 years ago. We've had other events since then, I concede, but 5 years ago, on January 21st, 2017, 500,000 women showed up in Washington, D.C. Elsewhere around the world, they estimate another 4 million women came out in protest around the world. To protest what? They protested the right and demanded the right to be able to continue to kill their own children. So when we look at our world today, and we go back to just January 21st of 2017, and we see around the world 4.5 million women showing up and demanding that they continue to have the right to kill their own children, this gives us a glimpse into Acts chapter 19. Here is Paul and his companions and those that he's ministering to, and now they're in danger. The silversmiths and the other trades are in danger of losing their businesses. And they're protesting and they're shouting, as the records for us there in Acts, they're shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This is the context into which we see Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Because in John's account, he's going to account for us and recount for us what was happening at that church. This is what's going on in the city, but let's look at what was happening in the church. And so we see in Revelation chapter 2 what was transpiring. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. John says this, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." You say, well, man alive, as we look at this particular component in your handout here, John is going to account for us here in Revelation these four different components of the church at Ephesus. He's going to commend them. The Spirit is going to commend them for their labor in the midst of a wicked environment, in the midst of one of the most immoral places in Asia Minor, in the midst of all of the corruption. There were people who were part of this church, and they are commended for these things. We commend you for the fact that you are laboring. Look what is said there. I know your works. I know your labor that you have. You want to look at this particular Greek word. It's the Greek word choros, which means wearisome effort. John is reminding them through divine inspiration, they're being communicated, listen, we know that you have labored for the cause of Christ amidst utter depravity. Not just labored, but you have labored to the point of wearisome effort. You are worn out. You have, if we can use a sports analogy, you have left it all on the field. No one could come to the church at Ephesus and say, you guys could have given more in your labor. You gave all that you had. So he says, I know your works. I know your labor. But he says, second of all, I know your patience. Evidence why Dave Dietz wasn't at the church at Ephesus. But he says, I know your patience. The word patience here is the Greek word hupomene, which means to remain under. In other words, you are going through difficulties, you are going through hard times, you are going through something that is challenging, and yet you have remained under the weight and the pressure and the challenges and the difficulties. You were faithful to remain patient under difficult circumstances. The surrounding culture, the pressures to change, the pressures to tolerate, the difficulty of ministering in the city of Ephesus. And amidst all those challenges, the church is commended because they remained faithful to God and faithful to Christ. There's a certain component in which there are some similarities to maybe even what you are going through here in California. As you look at various places, as you look at various political systems, as you look at various decisions, and you are to be commended to say you've labored. You've been wearisome in your effort. And you've remained under. You've been willing to stay in. You've been willing to fight for the cause of Christ. This was the commendation for the church at Ephesus. And then he says in verse 2, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. They were commended not only for their labor, they were commended not only for their patience, but they were commended for the intolerance of evil. I don't know if anyone read the book, but about, I guess now maybe 14 years ago, time is flying by, so I might be off in that time frame, but about 14 years ago, a guy by the name of D.A. Carson wrote a book entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance. And I remember reading that book thinking, maybe this stuff is going to happen in the future, but it can't possibly happen like what he thinks is going to happen in a short amount of time. We talked about prophecy in Sunday school. I don't believe D.A. Carson has the gift of prophecy, but I believe God worked in him to providentially communicate out to the church, listen, there is coming this wave of the intolerance of tolerance. In other words, those people who scream, let's be tolerant of everybody else, have now turned to say, if you are not tolerant of everything, we are intolerant of you. It's not okay for you to let sin exist. You must okay it and participate in it and give your approval of it. That is the culture in which we exist today. So it's not okay for Christians anymore to say, well, you know what, I guess you can go and do whatever it is you want to do and we'll be over here preaching Christ. The world is screaming at Christianity to say today, it's not okay for you to remain in your worship houses and have your forms of worship and have your thoughts over there. You must tolerate what we tolerate, and we are intolerant of you if you do not promote and agree with what we're doing. That was the whole premise of Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, 14 years ago. And today we're living that out. Where Christians are now faced with this concept of saying, okay, is it enough for us to be able to say, well, here is what the Bible says, and you do whatever you think you need to do, which is contrary to Scripture, but we're just going to follow Christ. And the entire societal component of this world is telling us, with pressures beyond belief, you must agree with us, approve what we're doing, and promote us. And if you don't do that, we are going to cancel you. That's what Ephesians were dealing with. The church at Ephesus was dealing with very similar situations. And Scripture is accounting for us this commendation to say, we are commending you for your labor. We're commending you for your patience. We're commending you for your intolerance of evil. In fact, as you look down to verse 6, they are commended for the fact that they rejected the Nicolaitans. So in the midst of corruption, and in the midst of utter depravity, and in the midst of a world that was basically on its way to hell, the church at Ephesus was laboring for the cause of Christ. They were patiently enduring for the cause of Christ, and they were intolerant of evil. But then he goes further in verse 2, and he says, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." So not only are they laboring, not only are they patient, not only are they intolerant of evil, but they are actually examining their leaders. They're working hard to make sure that those who are going to be in leadership in the church have actually been tested. Part of what I did in the process of my education was working on a degree that had me write an extensive project on this idea of selecting elders. And I took a survey of a number of churches from a number of different backgrounds and asked them, in the process of you selecting your elders, how many of you ask your elders any doctrinal questions? And of the 60 churches that I interviewed and surveyed, only two of them said, "We ask our prospective elders doctrinal questions." The vast majority of them wrote back and said, "As long as they're members, we generally believe that they understand our doctrine of faith, and we leave it there." Well, that's an utter violation of Titus 1:9, which says that elders must know God's Word, teach God's Word, and defend God's Word. The church at Ephesus was doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were making sure that those who were in leadership in their church had been tested. They had been tried. They had been questioned. They had been examined. They were doing everything they were supposed to do. This is, in all cases, the model church amidst the depravity of the world in which they live. So we come out of that and we say, wow, but like, I want to be part of the church at Ephesus. I want to be part of the church of Ephesus that examines their leaders and looks to their elders to say, we want to make sure that they are doing what God intends them to do and that they are the people God intends them to be. And so we may come through this and we may say, well, certainly they're going to get a pass. Certainly they're going to be commended and then we're going to move on. But that's not what happens. In fact, as we look, it died. All right, good. Do we have it at all? Just keep going. I will try to... If my wife were here, if she watches this, which I doubt she will, but if my wife were here, she would panic because she likes to have the blanks. So if you need the blanks, we'll help you fill those in. But let's look at this next section, which is the condemnation. In your outline, it's the condemnation. Because we come into this particular text, verse 3 says, "You have persevered and you have patience and you have labored for my name's sake." He kind of summarizes in verse 3, he's summarizing what he's commended them for in verse 2. You guys have done a good job. You've labored and you've worked and you've stayed patient and you've remained under. You have done a phenomenal job. But then we come to verse 4. And verse 4 says this, "Nevertheless..." It's never good when you see the word "nevertheless." "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And right here is where I start to have some real issues. Because I look at this, and I look through verse 2, and I look through verse 3, and I look at the historical background of the church at Ephesus. I look at all of the corruption and all the immorality and all the issues that were going on in the church at Ephesus. And here is the church, and they're being commended for their labor and their patience and their intolerance of evil and their examination of their leaders. And then we move into verse 4, And it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And you have to think from a purely human standpoint, are you kidding me? You have something against this church? You have something against these people who are living amidst depravity, who are living amidst wickedness, who are doing all of these things that you just commended them to do? And you have something against them. But what does God have against them? Last part of verse 4. You have left your first love. And in my human flesh, I look at this and say, God, that seems a little harsh. Can't you just be good with the fact that they're laboring and they're patient, they're intolerant, they're examining? Can't you just be good with it? Isn't that good enough for you, God? In my human flesh, in my human questioning, I look at the whole of this particular passage, I look at the background of the church at Ephesians, and I say, God, in the midst of all the wickedness, they're doing these four things, like, better than other churches do, anywhere. And yet you're going to tell them that you have something against them? You have some issue? God condemns them because they stopped loving Him, and by default, they stopped loving others in this process. You have left your first love. Amidst everything they did right, they worked hard, they remained faithful, they didn't tolerate evil, they were diligent to examine their leaders and the false teachers. God condemns them for not loving Him and not loving others. And we know that this was a violation of Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, which says this: But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we look at this and we say, okay, yeah, we know that God wants us to love Him. We know that God wants us to love others. This is a great commandment. We all know that. But isn't it good enough, God, that in the midst of depravity, in the midst of social corruption, in the midst of all the wickedness that is going on in the city of Ephesus, the largest, most influential city in Asia Minor, which was home to the Temple of Diana, which was home to all of the wickedness that existed, here was the church. The church at Ephesus was laboring, and they were patient, and they were intolerant of evil, and they were examining their leaders. God, isn't that accounting for something? And God says, no, I have a problem with you. You've left your first love. So now we look back and we say, well, what do we do with those four major things that they were doing? How do we account for the fact that they were laboring to wearisome effort? How do we account for the fact that they were remaining under hupomene? They were enduring under the difficulties. How do we account for the fact that they were intolerant of evil? How do we account for the fact that they were examining their leaders? What were they doing? And the thing that we have to conclude from all of this is this. The church at Ephesus was guilty of doing what? They were guilty of checking the boxes. Every week, every day, they went through the motions. Oh, we labor. Check. We work hard at our ministries and our programs. Check. We're staying, enduring under the depravity of our society. We're not leaving. Check. We're intolerant of evil. We're going to stand up and speak against evil. Check. We're going to ask our leaders some questions. Check. And the church at Ephesus, as great as it was at doing things, was guilty of not doing the first thing, which was continually falling in love with God. And in response to that, loving others. And so I look at this as a pastor, I look at this as a leader, I look at this as a Christian, and I examine this particular text of Scripture, and it's really hard for me to wrap my mind around what is going on and what is taking place within this particular text. That it is very possible that I can do a lot of really good things and still be guilty of checking boxes. And the same is true for Grace Church of Lockford. You can be really good at doing a lot of great things, and you can still be guilty of not loving God as you should and simply checking boxes. We conclude from this that God cares more about your love for Him than He does what you do for Him. God cares more about your love for Him than He does what you do for Him. See, from a human standpoint, maybe we have family dynamics that are kind of wonky. We have different relational issues that are kind of off a little bit. But we think about this, well, you know, I know they don't love me. I know they don't care about me like I wish they would. I know we don't have the relationship like I wish we did. But look at all the things that they do for me. And so from a human standpoint, a human relationship assessment, we can kind of pass those things off. But here's the deal. God doesn't need you. God wants you. And He wants the relationship with you. God does not care as much about what you do as much as He cares that you love Him the way He's intended to be loved. And that is an important truth for us to understand. We don't respond by saying, okay, fine, we won't do anything for Him. The response of the Ephesians was not to say, fine, we'll stop laboring, and fine, we'll stop being patient, and fine, we'll stop intolerating evil, and fine, we'll stop examining their leadership. The response for the church of Ephesians was what comes next in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. God calls them to repentance. He calls them to repent of what has gone on. In the midst of all the doing, in the midst of all the things that God has asked them to do, He says, remember where you've been, repent of what you've been doing, and then return to your original practice. Don't give up your labor. Don't give up your patience. Don't give up your intolerance. Don't give up your examination. But what John is communicating and what the Word of God is communicating to us is this. This came out of a heart's motivation. This weekend, we dealt with the elders and deacons and gave kind of a high-level look at leadership as God desires. It's a Holy Spirit-led process whereby a Christ-like individual with a heart to glorify God influences others to embrace God's objectives. What we have to conclude from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is this. At the end of the day, or maybe at the beginning of the day, the church at Ephesus did not have a heart to glorify God. Because what God confronts them about is you have abandoned and forsaken your love and the relationship we had. What became their motivation? Hey, everybody, do you guys know how difficult it is to live in Ephesus? Do you guys know, rest of the world, rest of Christianity in Asia Minor, how hard we have it in Ephesus? Are you guys aware of the political and social dynamics of Ephesus? Look at what we do in spite of all that we live in. We're laboring to wearisome effort. We're patiently enduring amidst all the difficulties we face. We're intolerant of evil, and we're examining our leaders. Hey, everybody, look at what we're doing. And God says it's not about telling everybody how great and wonderful you are. It's about making sure that your motivation is to glorify God, to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But if this isn't enough in my struggle through this text, here's where we go next. There's a consequence. And this consequence reaffirms for us how much God expects of us as believers to love Him. Look at the consequence that He gives here. Remember, therefore, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else, if you are adults and you have children, you know that or else means like you giving your children some ultimatums. You know, go clean up your room or else something's going to happen. Or else what? Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. This is one, to me, this is one of the most shocking and difficult passages to comprehend. Because I look at this and say, God, are you absolutely serious? In the middle of the city of Ephesus, utter depravity of its time, utter wickedness of its time, stands a city, a group of believers, stands a church rather, a group of believers who is laboring and who is patient and who is intolerant of evil and who is examining their leaders and they're working and they're laboring and they're doing all these things. You're really serious? That you care more that they love you than all the things that they do? And you're so serious about this? That you're willing to say, I will remove your lampstand. The picture of the lampstand here is the light and the influence and the casting of the light and influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What God is threatening the church at Ephesus is this: listen, I don't care as much about what you do as much as that you love me and love others. And in fact, if you're not willing to change that, if you're willing to just continue to go through the motions and not have a relationship with me like I want, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. This is shocking to us. I know that Lockford is not L.A., San Diego, or San Francisco. I get that. But can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were praying for, and maybe you have, there are churches we know of in all those cities. Can you imagine if we could look at a city such as San Francisco, or a city maybe even such as Sacramento, or a city like LA, or a city like San Diego, and we say, wow, there is a church down there, and look at all that they're doing. And what if God said to us, yeah, I see it. But they don't love me like they should. They're more interested in telling everybody else how wonderful they are and what they do. All the good things that they do are great, that's fine. But I care more about their relationship with me, and if they don't get their act together, I'll remove their lampstand. From a human standpoint, that's unfathomable to us. But from God's standpoint, that is perfectly fathomable. Because God doesn't need us. God wants us. He desires this relationship with us. The sobering reality for the church at Ephesus is a sobering reality that we all must face. This consecration of turning back to God and repenting and becoming what He wants us to become. And God threatens here to remove their lampstands. So let's make this personal. And again, I know very little about Grace Church of Lockford, so... But let's draw some applications out of this for all of us. Because this fits for us no matter who we are. How do we make this, I use for lack of a better word, the contextualization. Let's make it relevant for us. Let's draw some conclusions for us. Four conclusions for Grace Church at Lockford. The first one is this. Grace must ensure that Christ remains preeminent in this assembly. Grace must ensure that Christ remains preeminent. Why are you here? Not so everybody can look and say, oh, wow, you're this kind of a church, or you're that kind of a church, or you're not a large assembly like other churches. You're, wow, look at all that you guys do. But to rather to say, you know what, we want God to be glorified. We want Christ to be honored. We want Christ to be glorified in our hearts, in our relationships with Him, in our love for Him, and our love for others. Why do we do what we do? Out of a motivation to glorify God, out of a love for Him, because He is worthy of praise. And my heart is compelled to please Him. So Grace Church must ensure that Christ remains preeminent. Second of all, Grace must ensure that each generation loves Christ like the previous generations. The greatest thing that you can pass down is an undeniable love for God. To instill within each generation, to instill within each group of people, to instill within our children, and to instill within our young people an intense desire to say, we want you to know God and we want you to love God. We want you to fall in love with God. It would be better for Grace Church to get rid of every program they have if it meant they fell in love with God more than to continually add more and more programs to hopefully attract anybody else. What does God care about? He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. Thirdly, Grace Church must ensure that they are advancing the kingdom of Christ and not their own. That they are advancing the cause of Christ and not their own cause. It's easy for all of us to say, well, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at the talents and the abilities and the gifts and all the things that I bring to Grace Church. If there's nothing else that we get from a corporate level down to an individual level, if God does not need Grace Church of Lockford, which is what we conclude from what he said to the church at Ephesus in the midst of utter depravity. Hey, Ephesus, I don't need you. So we contextualize that to Grace Church of Lockford, and we have to conclude as well, God doesn't need you. It's not like if Grace Church of Lockford goes away, God is sitting up there going, oh my goodness. Stop everything. The entire plan has fallen apart because Grace Church has gone away. It's humbling for us as humans to actually come to terms with the fact that we're not needed. But the all-sufficient, all-powerful God wants us. And so we bring this down to an individual level, and on an individual level, we have to conclude the same thing. God doesn't need me. I've been where Pastor John has been. I've been in ministry for a number of years. I remember my first ministry I went to as a youth pastor, and I was talking to the pastor I was going to work for, and he made a statement to me that has stuck with me for a long time. He said this, "No man is irreplaceable." Well, that's a nice thing to think about. Yeah, you're right. No man is irreplaceable. And what did I do? In my head, as I was going there, I was thinking, well, of course, none of you are irreplaceable. But in my head, and with the temptation of Satan, what do I start thinking? Well, I might be the exception to that rule. I might be irreplaceable. And then I went through ministry life, and God has taught me repeatedly, and probably will continue to teach me repeatedly, that no man, including Dave Dietz, is irreplaceable. And so let's just talk brass tacks. No man at Grace Church is irreplaceable. You guys are in shock and hate the fact that John and Jessica are going to follow God's leading to what God has for them. And some of you may be tempted to think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to Grace Church of Lockford? God isn't fretting. God isn't worried. God isn't nervous. And in the absence of John and Jessica, others may be able to say, well, you know what? They're gone. But I'm still here, and I'll keep everything going because I'm here. And the moral of the story we need to learn from Ephesus is this. Grace Church is not irreplaceable. God can snuff out the lampstands, and no individual is needed to continue this work. Because the second I say, well, as long as Dave Dietz is here, it's going to be okay, I better step back about 10 feet from the place I was just standing, because I am stealing God's glory. To say, God, it's me and you, and mostly me, and you just help me out, but it's good that I'm here. Grace Church must ensure that they are advancing the cause of Christ and not their own. God has given you a great opportunity. I know you don't see it as a great opportunity, but God has given you a great opportunity to see His faithful hand at work in the life of this church. I pastored in Michigan for 7 years, and that church had been through a lot of turmoil. And I remember when I came there being overwhelmed by the turmoil we had been through and the turmoil we were in, and thinking for a minute that it depended upon me to fix that church. And then I realized this. You know what? God sustained that church for 50 plus years before Dave Dietz arrived. And unless Dave Dietz is an idiot, which is always a possibility, but unless Dave Dietz is an idiot, God is going to sustain that church beyond me. And guess what? That's exactly what has happened. Because God didn't need Dave Dietz to be the savior of Whitneyville Bible Church. God needs to be glorified, magnified, honored, and loved. That's what He wants. And so as we think through the process of Grace Church, we must ensure that we are advancing the cause of Christ and not our own. And then finally, grace must embrace the mercy and grace of Christ when they fail to love God and others. Examine yourself. That's what the context of Revelation 2 is. Remember where you've been, repent of what you're doing, and return to what you were doing originally. The church started off well. It was motivated well. Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos started well. It had motivations of loving God well. But over the course of time, that love and that relationship was replaced with checking the boxes, and here's all the things that we do. And God says, it's not about that. It was never about that. It's about, do you love me? Do you have a relationship with me? Do you love God? Do you love others? So the question that Grace Church has to ask, the question that all of us have to ask, is this. Are we more interested in letting people know how great and wonderful we are, collectively or individually? Or are we more interested in demonstrating, in quiet, humble spirit, the fact that we love God and others the way He intends us to love God and others? Keith and I, as we ministered this weekend, came away extremely encouraged by the opportunities and possibilities that exist at this particular church. Because God is working. It does not matter how big you are. It does not matter how much money you have. It does not matter anything other than this. If God is working, then I want to be at a place where God is working. And God has demonstrated His faithfulness, and He has demonstrated His love to this church in amazing ways over its history. And He continues to do that. And it is God who will sustain. It is God who will work. It is God who will labor to build His church. That's a collective church. But He will work through the lives and hearts of those here in Lockford to build the church here when we are faithful to say, God, I love You. I am committed to You. And my relationship to You is what You want it to be. That's what God wants. And it is God who will do the building and the sustaining. Because in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, if we deduce from Revelation chapter 2 that God has the authority, which He does, to come and remove your lampstand, then we also have to deduce the option that God has the ability to maintain your lampstand. It is God who maintains. It is God who blesses. It is God who sustains. It is also God who removes. So it's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about God
maintaining a relationship with Him, being motivated by a love for Him and a love for others. As you move forward, as you engage in the next processes of time and all the things that are going to happen and all the things that transpire, know this, God cares deeply about this place, this body. But God cares deeply about its relationship with Him, not about what duties it performs for Him. That's what He wants us to focus on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for Your word this morning. Father, thank You for the fact that You sustain our lampstand. You are the giver of all good things to us. You give us our gifts. You give us our talents. You give us our abilities. You give us our finances. You give us all things. And Father, help us, whether we're here at Grace Church of Lockford or wherever You may put us, to continually love You and love others the way You intended us to love them. Father, help us not to be distracted by a promotion of self, but rather by a promotion of You and our love for You. We thank You for all that You're doing, and we thank You for the fact that You are and will sustain this body. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.